Go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's read the first three verses. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And then he goes on to describe further this son of perdition. But notice, he talks here about a falling away, a departure from the faith. Sometimes the word apostasy is used as well. There's a prediction made here of such a thing. Look also in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And again, let's read the first three verses. Now, the Spirit expressly or explicitly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So a falling away was predicted back in 2 Thessalonians. Here he says that some will depart from the faith. And so here's what we're going to do in this lesson. We're going to look at all the departures of faith or from the faith that have been made since these predictions were uttered. So just get real comfortable. Of course, we don't have nearly enough time to do that. We are going, though, to concentrate on three major departures from the faith that were made, beginning really pretty soon after, at least relatively soon after these predictions were made in these two passages. We're going to look, first of all, at some changes that were made in the organization of the local church. Okay? A departure in terms of organization. That's going to be our first area of concern. Then we're going to look at some departures in terms of the way people viewed the Scriptures themselves. Okay, that's number two. And then finally, we're going to look at some departures in terms of the authority or power that men began to claim for themselves. I don't know the best way to summarize that, but you'll know exactly what we're talking about when we get to it. So, changes in organization, changes in the way people viewed the Bible, and then changes in the authority or the power that men began to claim for themselves. These are the three areas of departure we're going to focus on in the lesson this morning. And so let's go ahead and start talking about changes in organization. In the second century, some began to distinguish between bishops and elders. Okay, this is kind of what got the ball rolling, so to speak. They began to distinguish between bishops and elders. The name bishop came to be reserved for the head or the lead elder. Now, this was done despite what Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 7 teaches. Now, let's go ahead and turn there to that passage. Titus chapter 1, and I want you to notice something with me from the Scriptures before we go any further. Titus chapter 1. You'll see right off the subject there in verse 5. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed." He's giving here the qualifications for elders. He also gives them in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But do you see here how he's really, when he says bishop in verse 7, he's talking about the same people that he's talking about in verse 5 when he talks about elders? In other words, those terms, although they have a different meaning and suggest a different aspect of their work, they're really used interchangeably here. In other words, the New Testament does not make any distinction between the role of a bishop and an elder. But that's kind of what got the ball rolling. Around A.D. 112, Ignatius argued, a man named Ignatius, argued for a single bishop over the church and its elders. And so he's really kind of the one that sort of popularized this and sort of got the ball rolling with it. And so it began to, after a while, become a pretty common practice. Now, if you're thinking, I bet it didn't stop there, you're exactly right. It didn't stop there. As we continue through this, we're going to see it get more and more complicated, more and more layers to all of this. Bishops in the larger churches. Remember now, in these local churches, the bishop was kind of the head guy. He came to be sort of viewed as the head guy over the elders and the entire congregation. Well then, bishops in larger churches, in sort of the large influential cities, these bishops gradually began to exercise influence over smaller churches. In other words, if you were the head guy in some large influential church, you began to sort of control maybe what was going on in some of the smaller churches, you know, sort of around your area. And so in time, each bishop came to control a diocese, is the word there. In other words, a number of churches within a certain geographical region. In other words, you no longer have a bishop over the elders and the congregation of which he's a member. Now he's controlling other churches in other places, at least within his geographical area, his diocese. Now again, I need to stop for just a minute and make sure we're clear on what the Scriptures teach about this. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's read the first two verses there. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. That's our key phrase right there, right? Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. It was not God's plan for any group of men to oversee churches somewhere else. Only the flock among them. I believe it was James Cope years ago that made a very simple but profound observation. He said, you can't oversee what you can't see. And if you can just kind of remember that, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? You're not there. You don't know everything that's going on over there. You can't oversee what you can't see. This is the simple plan that God instituted. Now, I'm sure that in the beginning there were some who had good intentions in making some of these changes. At least some had some good intentions. Perhaps some may have thought, well, that's just way too simple, really, to accomplish everything that needs to be accomplished. Well, again, do we ever want to make any kind of statement like that about God's plan? The fact of the matter is, this is God's plan. What we're looking at now, and we haven't reached the end of it yet. We're going to see it get even more complicated here in just a moment. This is man's plan. What we read in 1 Peter 5 is God's plan. We always want to go with God's plan, right? All right, so let's keep on talking about this some more. By A.D. 251, a man named Cyprian taught that bishops were successors to the apostles. Now remember, it just started out as the bishops kind of, you know, being over the other elders, over the congregation among them. Then we had bishops kind of exercising control over other churches within their area. And now to give, I guess, some more legitimacy to this power that the bishops have, we're now claiming that they are successors to the apostles. Now, the question is, how could that possibly be according to the New Testament? And we'll look at just a couple of different things on that point. First of all, consider the mission of the apostles. Remember when Jesus gathered the apostles together shortly before His death? And I'm talking mainly about the conversation that He had with them in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. He said that He had taught them many things, but there were still a lot of other things that He wanted to teach them, but they couldn't bear them now. He said, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. He will remind you of everything that I've taught you, but He will also teach you all truth. He will guide you into all truth. Now, what you'll need to do then is go out and bear witness of all that truth. Not only speak it, but of course write it. And we see them writing it, and we see a passage in Ephesians chapter 3 that talks about them writing down what the Spirit had revealed to them. Their mission was to preach the gospel, yes, to the whole world, but to also write down for us, preserve for us the all truth that had been revealed to them. And so the work of the apostles, what could we say about it? It has been completed, right? Now their work continues in the sense that we can read these writings yet today, but there's no longer the need for apostles, right? If we understand the mission that they were to accomplish, then we understand that there's no need for successors to the apostles. And then also, think about how it would be really impossible for someone in the 3rd century A.D. to fit the description of an apostle. We'll read just a few passages here in Acts chapter 1 that would indicate that. Look in Acts chapter 1. First of all, look at verse 2. Well, let's just begin in verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Look down to verse 8. Again, talking specifically to the apostles. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now again, we're trying to figure out if a 3rd century bishop could possibly fit the description of an apostle. Look down in verses 21 and 22. Here were the stated qualifications for the man that they were going to choose to take Judas's place. In verse 21, therefore of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when He was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of His resurrection. No possible way that anybody in the 3rd century could be a witness of Jesus' resurrection. Just not possible. So again, you see how the organizational changes, how they're evolving over time, and how it's getting more and more complicated, more and more powers being claimed by people. And we'll talk some more about that as we go through the lesson today. All right, now here's another major development. By AD 451, the bishops of Jerusalem, Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, and Alexandria, and these were all large, influential cities, The bishops in those five cities were recognized as the five patriarchs. And then in AD 595, the bishop of Constantinople claimed the title of universal bishop, but was strongly opposed by Rome. So, the patriarch in Constantinople claims now that he ought to have authority over all of the others, over really everyone. Now, at this time, Rome strongly opposed that, and we're going to come back to some of this a little bit later, but this is going to lead to a big conflict for many centuries now between Rome and Constantinople, and we'll see what it results in just a few minutes. Around AD 606, the Roman bishop Boniface III laid claim to the title of universal bishop, and in time came to be recognized as the head of the Catholic, which means universal, church. So not too terribly long after the bishop in Constantinople had laid claim to that title and was opposed by Rome, someone in Rome now is claiming to be the title, or have the title of universal bishop. Now, if you're thinking, there's a lot of power grabbing going on right here, that's exactly the case. And we're going to come back to that particular point. That's going to really be kind of our third area of departure that we're going to look at. We're going to elaborate some more on all this power grabbing that's going on. But then, of course, over time, the organization continued to evolve. On the local level, elders were eventually replaced by priests. And these priests were subject to a hierarchy, culminating in the absolute power of the Pope. And we're going to talk some more about the Pope in a future lesson, perhaps next Sunday or a couple of Sundays from now. And of course, Roman Catholicism contends that Simon Peter was the first Pope. We're going to talk some more, as I've indicated, about that in a future lesson, but I want you to go ahead and be thinking now about several good scriptural reasons why that just cannot be the case. That Simon Peter could not have been the first pope. That there's no way that future popes could claim to be his successor. Be thinking of some good scriptural reasons why that can't be the case. Now, we're fixing to leave this particular point, but I want you, just as we leave this, be thinking about this. When you look at the organizational plan in the New Testament, the only organization that you read about is on the local level, and it's very simple, right? The elders, overseeing only the flock among them, deacons serving under them. There's just not much complexity to it at all. And it would be very easy to think, well, now, there's no way that that could meet the changing needs of a changing society. That's just way too simple to be effective in today's world. Hopefully, you can see how just changing that one particular aspect, what all happened as a result of that. Let's have confidence in God's plan. God can see the future as well, and He can come up with something that would be fully adaptable in any place and at any time. And I believe with all my heart He's done exactly that. The organization needs to remain just the way it is. No other changes need to be made to it. But now let's consider that second area of departure, a change in the view of the Scriptures. As the clergy developed, so did the belief that the Bible could not be understood by the average person. And that would include either the unconverted or just the laity. The people who weren't the bishops and the priests and so forth. They couldn't understand it either. Now, if you're thinking, I wonder if there's something behind that. Well, you can read the history for yourself and you'll find, yes, there was something behind that. I wonder if they were just trying to kind of keep control over people. Yes, you would be right if you're thinking that. Okay, so, but then, you know, regardless of how it all came to be, the result is a big concern on our part. And one of the reasons that I'm bringing this particular thing up, yes, it became to be one of the major tenets of the Catholic faith, but this view of the Scripture still permeates many denominations today. Okay? So we need to pay very close attention to this. Here's what the Council of Trent said in about A.D. 1563. It says, "No one shall dare to rely on his own judgment in matters of faith and morals. It is her," speaking of the Catholic Church, "it is her office to judge about the true sense of and interpretation of sacred Scripture." The higher-ups within the Catholic Church, it's their job to figure it out, not yours. Okay, that's the gist of it. In a Catholic publication called Faith of Our Fathers, it said, "The Scriptures are not of themselves clear and intelligible, even in matters of high importance." Again, that's still a view. Maybe it's not always expressed to that degree. But there's still that idea among a lot of people today that the Bible just can't be understood by the average man. I want us to discuss a few passages in light of this. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's look beginning with verse 16. Sometimes this passage is appealed to by those who would contend that the Bible cannot be understood by the average man. And I want us to read through this, and I think you'll see that this is really not even the subject at all. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Now, you know what He's referring to here, right? When Jesus was transfigured. Okay, that's the event that He has reference to here. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, obviously, verse 20 is the bone of contention here. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. See there? Mike Dalrymple, he can't understand the Scripture. He can't, in the privacy of his home or in his own understanding, there's no way Mike's going to be able to come up with an answer. Lynetta can't do it on her own. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. She needs someone else to tell her what it says. Now, again, think about the entire passage here. Can we not see that the understanding of Scripture is not even the subject at all here? What is the subject? The origin. The origin of it. That's the subject here. People didn't come up with these Scriptures on their own. It wasn't somebody just sat around and had some great ideas, and here we go, let's do this. No. These men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It didn't come from the will of man. These are not men's thoughts. These are God's thoughts. That's the emphasis here in this passage. That's the subject. But again, you'll see this passage used to teach something different from time to time. But let's look at a couple of other passages. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Kind of hard to heed that admonition if you can't understand it. And then look also in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verses 16 and 17. Look at what all the Scripture is able to do according to this passage. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Kind of hard to accomplish all of that if we're not able to understand it. There are many other scriptural arguments we could make, many other passages that we could read. But I'm going to tell you another good argument against this idea that the average man cannot understand the Scriptures. Let me tell you another really good argument. You. All of you. I tell you what, Stan Hammons has been teaching a pretty difficult book here. Out in the auditorium class on Sunday morning. The Epistle to the Romans is pretty difficult. I tell you what, Stan's doing a pretty good job. Real good job. Have we understood every phrase in there? Stan has candidly admitted, no, he doesn't understand every phrase. But I tell you what, we're getting it pretty good. And there is a difference, isn't there, between understanding every word in the Bible and understanding the will of the Lord. I don't understand what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. But I certainly understand the point that he's making there. I don't understand every little nuance, at least at this present time. I don't understand every little nuance in the Epistle to the Romans. But I understand the will of the Lord in there. And you can too. You can too. Average folks have been understanding the Bible for a long, long time. And they will keep on being able to understand the Bible. And so don't be sold this bill of goods that's so popular by many today. All right. Another change, though, in terms of the Bible, and you still see this around so much today, some also began to view it as incomplete. Again, in a Catholic publication called The Faith of Millions, it says, the Bible does not contain all the teachings of the Christian religion, nor does it formulate all the duties of its members. So again, you saw these ideas developing pretty soon, really, after the New Testament was completed. Are the Scriptures incomplete? We mentioned earlier that Jesus promised the apostles that He would send the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. We know that that occurred in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul talks about how what the Spirit revealed to us, we wrote it down so that you can now read it and understand it. We also know from Jude chapter 1 and verse 3 that this all truth has been once for all delivered. And so the idea that the Scriptures are somehow incomplete, it goes totally against what the Scriptures themselves tell us. But now let's go on and look at that one other area of departure. I said that we'd come back to this idea of the power grab. Remember, our third major order of departure, our area of departure, was in the authority or the power that men began to view themselves as having. Through the centuries, the Roman Catholic popes claimed more and more power for themselves, including power over civil governments. Pope Innocent III said, the successor of St. Peter stands midway between God and man, below God, above man, judge of all, judged of none. Okay? That's from one of the popes. In one of the papal bulls, now when we say a papal bull, a bull is one of the decrees that would be issued by a pope. That's what we mean by a bull. But in one of the papal bulls called Unum Sanctum by Pope Boniface VIII, in A.D. 1302, he said, it belongs to spiritual power to establish the terrestrial power. Now, terrestrial power would be the powers on earth, okay? Civil governments. To establish the terrestrial power and to pass judgment if it has not been good. So we've got the authority to kind of overrule or step in when they're not handling things like they ought to. Furthermore, in this same papal bull that was issued, it says, furthermore, we declare, we proclaim, we define that it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff. You need to make sure that you hear exactly what they're saying. Let me just make a recommendation here. Sometimes on certain things, it's hard to do this. But when you're studying departures from the faith and you're studying any particular religion, whenever you can get a hold of their own publications, it's always best. In other words, if you can get things that they said themselves, that's always going to be better. In other words, to make sure that you don't misrepresent them in any way. Remember, we talked about that conflict earlier between Constantinople and Rome. Remember the bishop there in Constantinople, the patriarch, he first claimed the power of universal bishop, and then, of course, later the one in Rome did the same. Well, the centuries-long conflict between the patriarchs of Rome and Constantinople, patriarchs in Constantinople refused to acknowledge the bishop of Rome as universal bishop. Now, when they first advanced the idea, they were rejected by Rome. But when the bishop in Rome claimed that power and really was pretty much accepted by people all over, Constantinople never did acknowledge that bishop as universal bishop. And so in A.D. 1054, the patriarch of Constantinople was excommunicated. And this is what led to the division of the Roman Catholic and the Greek Orthodox, or the Eastern churches. That's sometimes referred to as the Great Division or the Great Schism. That's kind of how that developed. I want us to notice, though, that in all this power struggle, all this power grabbing that we've been talking about, what a departure that is from New Testament teaching. Let's contrast all this, and you can find more detail on your own. It's, you know, there's plenty of publications where you can even get more detail than what I've talked about today. But look in Matthew chapter 20. Beginning with verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You can be sure that these words were absolutely, totally forgotten. Wouldn't it have been nice if people would have taken seriously the teaching of Jesus here? Look also in 1 Peter chapter 5. We read the first two verses toward the beginning of the lesson. I want us to keep reading this time down through verse 4. Let's pick up again with verse 2. 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 2. "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. There were too many people who wanted to be lords. They wanted to be lords. They wanted more power. And you see the kind of power struggle that ensued. You have that kind of problem. Again, these are just some departures of faith. And again, you can see that they all revolve around the Roman Catholic Church. We don't want to ever change God's plan in any way. It is complete. It is sufficient. It will get the job done. And we got to have faith in Him to do things exactly the way He says to do things. To make sure that we have authority for all things that we do. If we can assist anyone this morning in making your life right with God, your desire this morning is to be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins, or if you need to come back and make confession of wrong, repenting of your sins, we'd ask you to please come as we stand and sing.